the end game is not expected by the spectators, and that's what makes it so glorious. The end game is not expected by the spectators, but that's what makes it so glorious. I still remember TV and radio commentators talking about Brian. They said, Brian has been a steady, consistent quarterback for the University of Michigan football team, but this will be his last day as quarterback. Now, the team had been undefeated throughout the season, but they said, you know, Brian's father was a Hall of Fame NFL legend, but he doesn't quite have it like that. And so this will be his last game as a quarterback. So the University of Michigan Wolverine football team had an undefeated season, and in 1998, January 1st, we're in the Rose Bowl against Washington State. So the game started, and it didn't really start out with a bang for the Wolverines or for Brian Griese. They were behind after the first half, but something happened because of his steadiness and consistency and Charles Woodson. In the fourth quarter, a shift happened, and they ended up winning in the end game. It's considered one of the best fourth quarters in college football ever. 21-16, they defeated Washington State. By the way, in that undefeated season, they also beat the Ohio State Buckeyes. I just thought I'd throw that in there for you guys who care, or you women who care about that too. Yes. The end game. It's not what the spectators or the commentators expected, and that's what made it so glorious all the way there to the last second of the Rose Bowl in 1998. But as we look out over our surroundings, as we look out over our culture, not just nationally but globally, it looks like wickedness is winning and God's way is losing. And God's people are suffering. And we wonder, what is God's end game? How long will this go on? We hear news about just this past week that the Montrose Police Department and the Genesee County Sheriff's Department with their ghost strike force team rescued a 15-year-old girl. And the 22-year-old man who had taken her away out of state is in custody. And that's good news, but 9 times out of 10, or maybe 9.5 times out of 10, the news that we look through as we open up the paper or go through the news feed on Facebook or Twitter or what's on TV does not end with good news. Today is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I have a few numbers for you to look at appear on the screen here. The first number, 2,267. This is from the abortion clock counter. So just yesterday, it was 1,000-something, and the number kept going up. By the end of the day yesterday, I had to modify my PowerPoint. So yesterday, at around 10 p.m., 2,267 unborn children were aborted in the U.S. alone just yesterday. There's another number for you. Since 1973, in the U.S. alone, 62,540,607 babies have been murdered in the womb in our country. Another statistic for you. Since 1980, worldwide, 1,601,748,949 children have been aborted globally. And we hear about riots and protests and crises and persecution and rampant immorality and violence and profanity. And we go, how long, Lord? How long is this going to happen? It looks like wickedness is winning, the unrighteous are winning, and God's people are losing. And we're in this wilderness circling. And we find we're not alone, because there was this prophet, Habakkuk, little-known prophet, one short book in the Old Testament. And this prophet, Habakkuk, received a message from God when he brought his questions to God. and he saw Judah in violence and immorality and perversity and bloodshed and oppression. And he said, God, how long are you going to countenance this? How long is this going to happen? I'm in this wilderness of soul, and everywhere I look around, it's this. And God responds to Habakkuk and says, or you want to say Habakkuk, if you want to change the emphasis on the syllable, that's okay. I won't shame you for that. God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to use the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Chaldeans at that time, to bring judgment upon Judah. And Habakkuk says, what? I want you to deal with Judah, but why would you use the Babylonians, who are clearly more wicked than we are, to judge us? Why would you use people less righteous to judge people who are a little bit more righteous before you? How does that work? I don't understand. And then God responds to him again. And this question that we have today, as we look at the wilderness around us, as we go through the news feed, as we try to understand, what is God doing when wickedness seems to be winning and God's people seem to be losing? What does God say? I want us to see four keys from God about God that he gives Habakkuk in chapter 2. So turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. Four keys about God, from God to Habakkuk, to us, to believers in every age, about what we need to know when we look through the news, when we see what's going on in our culture, when we see the rampant violence, when we see the devastation, when we see the destruction that drugs, for example, are doing in people, even maybe in your family, and siblings or cousins or sons or daughters. This is what we need to know about God from God. Now, Habakkuk was in this time period. 605 BC was when he wrote this oracle received from God onto stone, inscribed it. And this was just prior to the Babylonian rise to world power. In 605 BC, the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, they won the Battle of Carchemish against the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and so they rose to world dominance. They thought that they were the end-all. They were it. They were in charge. And so in that setting, Habakkuk receives this message that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to wipe out Judah. And this is what he doesn't understand. How is this part of God's plan? How can we live by faith when we don't understand what God is doing? So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And so I'm going to do this, although my mom is probably going to chastise me later. I tested this to make sure it was stable. Okay, so Habakkuk is saying in this word picture, I'm on the corner of the village, and I'm at the corner station as a sentry looking out for a messenger to arrive, for someone to come, or for that judgment to fall. And when you're in that sentry post on the corner of the village, some of you are, get down from there, Michael, I hear you. You can't move, right? And you're not talking, because the guard at the sentry post doesn't talk. He's there in silence, watching, looking, waiting for what God will say. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He's going to do, I've laid out my argument, all my questions, my wondering about the wilderness to God. Now, what is God going to say about all of this to me? He's not doing this in a belligerent way. I don't see that. Some commentators go that route. He's not smug. He's just saying, I don't get it. How is God going to respond to me? I don't understand. And when we don't understand, we need to stand still at sovereign will. Remember that point from last Sunday? Wait. Stop yapping. Stop moving. And usually that goes together, at least for me. When I'm moving, I start talking. And we get on social media and we start yapping and talking. And Habakkuk says, I'm just going to stand still and wait to see what God says, because God is the one who I need to hear from. All around us, we have all of these messages. Okay, I'll get down, Mom, all right? Okay. All these people want to tell us what we need to believe, what we should hear. Go down the rabbit hole and watch this, listen to this, whatever it is. We need to wait. Wait. Here's truth, key number one. What we need to remember, when wickedness appears to be winning, when God's people seem to be losing, we need to remember that God will accomplish all of his promises. All of them. All of them. Look with me in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now he's saying, I'm gonna carve it into stone because it's portable and permanent. That's what that's all about. And so this vision, this message from God is going to be able to, I'm going to be able to run around and tell people about it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. I highlighted that, underlined that in my text. Wait for it. Wait for it. We use that phrase even here into the 21st century when my kids want me to see some YouTube video they found. They're like, Daddy, Daddy, wait for it. Wait for the end. Wait for it. Wait for it. God is telling Habakkuk, there is a promise that I've given. You need to stand still and wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. At this moment, Habakkuk is certainly remembering God's covenant promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it said that God made this covenant with Abraham, that he would be faithful to Abraham, and that Abraham believed this promise of God, and then God reckoned it to his account as righteousness. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, when he's airing out his argument to God, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. He's saying right there, I believe that you have a covenant that's eternal and that you're faithful to your people, that this is not our end, that when the Babylonians come, this will not be the extinction of Israel, of God's chosen people. Because you made that covenant with our forefathers and with Abraham of old that you initiated, and it's sourced in your covenant love for your people. So I will trust in you. This will not be our extinction. And God says, it will certainly come. Wait for it. Hold on. There is a far kingdom at the other side of the glass, beyond the noise and the sea, as one songwriter put it, the gray havens, a far kingdom, that there will be an accomplishment of all of God's promises. And so you and me, as the imperative from that, we can wait on the God of heaven rather than worrying about earth. Waiting on God is the only way to stop worrying about earth, because we recognize that he is eternal, that he is faithful, that he will accomplish, and that all of his promises are yes and amen in whom? In Jesus, the Messiah. And God made that covenant promise with Abraham, and that was looking forward to Jesus, the Messiah, who will bring just and judgment and righteous rule over the earth made new at his return. And so even today, we wait for it. As God's people, we live by faith in God even when we don't understand what God is doing. How many times have I just mindlessly scrolled through the news cycle, 24-hour news cycle we have to deal with these days, and it's more and more depressing if I'm just worrying about all of the matters of earth and I lose sight of the God who's in heaven. God will accomplish all of his purposes, so wait on the God of heaven instead of worrying about earth. Point number two, look at verse 4. Because God is just. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now, that proud one is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also proof of all of the all of unrighteous people, all those who are opposed to God's will, the proud in their heart. Pride is the root of a rebellion against God, because we lift up ourselves in front of God and we say, our way is the right way, your way is not, so I will choose out of my unbelief that God's way is right. I will choose my own way. That's how it's been from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. And so this is the way that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are operating. His soul is not right within him, but the righteous, here's a contrast, will live by his faith. Furthermore, when wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So the Babylonians are just ravaging the earth. They believe they are it. No one has any more power than they do. They are swiping down all the nations, charging in, taking everything for themselves. Their strength is their God, it said in chapter 1. They actually worship themselves because they believe that their strength is their God. They bow only to themselves. So the stark contrast between the proud one and the righteous live by his faith. Now, what's that mean? There have been a lot of different debates about that, because it says the righteous shall live by his faith. So is it our faith that we live by in our own strength, or what does that mean? God will accomplish all of his promises, but point number two is this. God will forever remain faithful to his people. God will forever remain faithful to his people. So our faith is in his faithfulness. Our salvation is not in our faithfulness to him, but in his faithfulness to his covenant that he initiated, that he keeps for us. And so we put our trust in him that he will do as he said he would do. Now that line, the righteous shall live by faith, is in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 38. It's also in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And when Martin Luther, back in 1500s, read Paul's letter to the Romans, he happened upon that line, the just shall live by faith. And he recognized that that meant that being right in God's sight, being justified in God's sight, forgiven, was not on the basis of our faithfulness to God, but on the basis of the only one who is perfect and just and righteous, the faithful one, Jesus Christ. And we put our faith in him. God will forever remain faithful to his people. And so we live by faith into him, in his faithfulness, even when wickedness seems to be winning, when God's people seem to be losing. God will accomplish all of his promises. God will forever remain faithful to his people. It reminds me of a wedding ring. When Stephanie and I stood at the altar before God and men, the minister of the gospel pronounced us husband and wife, and the rings slid onto our fingers, signifying that we, until death do us part, would be faithful to each other. But humanity proves that we, as fallible, sinful, wicked people, are not very faithful, are we? The divorce rate in the church is not much better than outside of the church. That's a sad cautionary tale. We break covenants, we break promises, but God does not. His covenant promise with his people that we are brought into by faith in the Messiah is forever, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of promise. We've heard lots of campaign promises over the last 10, 15, 20 years. I guess ever since I was born, ever since you were born, presidential candidates are really good at giving campaign promises, right? I looked up how often they actually keep those promises. And on average, only 25 to 50% of campaign promises are kept. Not a very good margin. God keeps all of his promises. Wait for it. Live by faith in him. Put your faith in the faithful one, even when you don't understand what he is doing. That's what trust is. I'm going to put all of the weight of my trust not on the foundation of my own works or effort or my worries or anxieties, but on the one who always will be faithful to accomplish his promises and forever faithful to his people. So Habakkuk hears this word, and we hear this word from God. Wait for it. Live by faith. This is the way to be declared righteous in God's sight, by putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then it begins this song, five stanzas. It's a taunt song. Now, this is going to get interactive. Are you ready for this? Because when I say one, two, three, I want you to stand up and shout one word that's in the text. Are you game? All right. This is outlining God's end game. To wait for it. It's the word whoa, okay? So this is going to be a little bit like football, all right? In verse 6, it says this, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, are you ready? Okay, Scott, stand up. You got to stand up fast. On your marks, get set. Whoa! Again, you can sit down. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? How long? And makes himself rich with loans, and will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations, and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you, rob you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. And so, what is God doing here? Okay, he gives Habakkuk two commands, wait for it, live by faith, and then he launches out on this five woe song. And the word woe doesn't mean like, wow. It means tragic tale for you, because judgment is falling on you for your wickedness. It's used throughout the Old Testament prophets, this word woe. God will accomplish all of his promises. God will forever remain faithful to his people. But point number three is this. God will deal, will judge with perfect, perfect justice in the end. God alone will judge with perfect justice in the end. And so the imperative that rolls out of this naturally is that we live by faith, not by our feelings, but if God is going to be the perfect judge and deal with perfect justice, then we trust God's judgment, not our own. And that's so easy to do, isn't it? We just naturally slide to what we see is right, what we think is correct. He's going to outline these five woes. The first one is false wealth, because the Babylonians have built their false wealth on robbing the other nations. They didn't earn it. They're just, and a word's coming to mind that begins with R, and I'm not going to say it because there are young ears in here. They're fleecing, they're scraping everything out of these nations, robbing them. And one day, all of the debtors are going to become creditors, and all the bills will become due, and the very people that they've robbed will be knocking on their door and will bring judgment upon them, and instead the Babylonians will end up in utter poverty. It's like it's built on a house of cards, and it'll all come crashing down because it's false wealth. Second one, are you ready? All right, I'm one, two, three. Got to make this fast. Thank you, Brian. Yes, everybody stand up. One, two, three. Whoa! Whoa. To him who gets evil gain from his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from its framework. So there's false wealth. Now there's this false security. They've built this house. They've built this structure on the backs of the people that they have oppressed. And one day, those rafters in the house are going to be screaming out and the whole thing is going to come crashing down. They think that they've built this fortress around themselves, and one day the walls are going to come flat down because it's not built on true justice or righteousness. It's built on violence and immorality and oppression and wickedness. Sounds a lot like most cultures today, doesn't it? There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. There will be. And Babylon saw its day. False wealth, false security. You ready? Verse 12. One, two, three.
Whoa! Whoa!
Thank you. To him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? It's saying they have false wealth, they have false security, they also have a false justice. When it says they've founded this town, it's talking about their constitution. It's like saying the whole government upon which you've built this is going to collapse. It's not true. It's not built on the fear of God. It's built on just other people fearing you for your violence. And the whole entire thing is going to be burned. In Jeremiah 51, verse 58, this is a contemporary of Habakkuk prophesying the same thing and proving that this happened. It was all going to burn. The Medo-Persians would later lay waste to the Babylonians just 70 years after this, proving that what God said is true, that he will deal with perfect justice, that he will accomplish all of his promises, that he will remain faithful to his people for the earth. Now, how can God bring these woes, this judgment upon these people? Verse 14 is the reason. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That the weight, in Hebrew it's this word, kavod, the glory, the weight of Yahweh will cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, because this is a parallel passage here. The same truth, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. What does that mean? Peace, shalom. The day that we long for, that we're waiting for, that we're holding on for, that day when in the holy mountain, the dwelling place of God, there will be no longer any hurt, destruction, violence. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The whole thing. Everybody will know who's in charge, and it's not them, it's the holy and righteous King. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. They'll run there, because that will be where shalom will rest, where righteousness will dwell, where peace will rule, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That's the final word. And in that day, you and me will finally be home. Because who is the root of Jesse? Jesus, the Messiah. He is the promise foretold and the promise yet to come. Abraham looked forward to the promise. Habakkuk looked backward and forward. What had been given to Abraham, what he was looking forward to wait for it, to hold on to the coming kingdom. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is mentioned again. Babylon the Great. It's symbolic of the whole world system pitted against God and God's righteous rule and God's Messiah. And so not only was this true historically, that Babylon was laid waste, razed by the Medo-Persians later on, But one day, all of the violence and injustice of the world system will come crumbling down when Jesus Christ takes the throne of David, sits on the throne, and rules with righteousness and justice. That is the Messiah's kingdom, the millennial reign of our God. Are you looking forward to that? That's what I'm waiting for. Wait for it. Live by faith in that, even when I don't understand what God is doing in the between. Okay, you ready? Fourth woe. One, two. Come on, everybody stand up. Come on, here we go. Here we go. Exercise. Oh, come on. Okay. One, two, three. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Thanks for obliging me with the whole woe thing, all right? Thank you. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory.
Whoa.
That's as harsh as you think it is. You can, yeah, understand between the lines there. See, the Babylonians were ravaging and raping the nations. And one day, they would face the same judgment, that their wickedness would be exposed, that they would be judged. Why? Because they believe in their own glory, not the glory of the holy and righteous King. Their enemies would their captives would turn on them, and the whole thing would come crumbling down. God is not insensitive to suffering, and he's not indifferent to injustice. God will judge with perfect justice in the end, so we can trust in God's justice, not our own judgment. It's kind of like this. Now, occasionally my wife wants me to hang pictures or mirrors on the wall. You've been there, guys? I know ladies do that too. They hang things on the walls, but it's usually my job. And here's the thing. What am I going to ask her? Honey, is that straight? Is that level? So tell me, Sydney, is that level right now? You think it's level? All right. How about you, John? You think it's level? Close enough. They say that the human eye can determine between a 16th of an inch. All right, what do you think, Dan? Is it level? Yeah, pretty good. Wow. The only way we're going to know for sure is with this German-made level, right? I'd say it's German because they're perfectionists by blood, I think, right? I don't know. I'm like half German, so I have that problem with pride like some other Germans. None of you have that problem. The level doesn't lie, you see? The only way where you and I will know if it's truly level is by putting this on top. And one day, God, in his perfect justice, will bring his level judgment, or you could say the other way, a plumb line to the nations. And then we will know. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory and the truth of God. Hold on. Wait for it. He continues, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. That idea of the cup of the Lord's right hand is repeated throughout the Old and New Testament, the cup of judgment. Now, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ drank the cup of our judgment, so that if we put our trust in him, we don't receive the just judgment that we deserve, because we too are wicked and unrighteous apart from God's grace. But it's going to come around to the Babylonians. Now, for the violence done to Lebanon, it will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. It's true that Lebanon, with all those beautiful cedar trees that you read about in the Old Testament, most of those were knocked down, and they slaughtered the wild animals and devastated the towns and villages of Lebanon. and it's never been quite the same since. And all of that would turn on its head and be judgment upon Babylon because of the violence. You know, in the book of Psalms, it says, "The one who does violence, my soul hates." Be careful, fellow Christian, that you don't be entertained or rejoice in violence. God hates violence. God hates violence. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Okay, last woe. Here are the fifth one. One, everybody stand. One, two, three.
Woe!
Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. It's like me taking a piece of wood, a piece of styrofoam, and saying, talk to me! Talk to me! Right? Wake up! Tell me something! And then God says, and that is your teacher? Oh, really? Tell me what you know. Yes, everything. I mean, that's really going to get me really far. Yeah, God has a sense of humor in these prophecies, a little bit of irony, a little sarcasm. This is what the Babylonians are doing, but here's the deal. We all have hearts that are idol factories. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. The heart of idolatry is setting our affection and attention on what we make or want for ourselves. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want my heart to miss that. The heart of idolatry is setting our affection or attention on what we make or want for ourselves. That could be our education. That could be our retirement portfolio, our list of stocks and bonds. That could be our houses or lands or cars or what we store and shine in the garage. We can make family an idolatry issue. We can make this church an idolatry issue. If we set our affection and attention on anything other than God himself, it's an idol issue. It's when you make not just a bad thing, but even a good thing becomes a bad thing when you make it a God thing. Okay? The Babylonians, they have all kinds of gods, right? Fashioned with wood or stone or styrofoam. It reminds me of when we took Hudson and Everlyn, this was 7-8 years ago, he was just a little kid, into a grocery store that specialized in all these ethnic foods. And on one shelf, they had all of these various gods, Hindu gods and goddesses and Buddhas and other things going on. And Hudson said, "Dad, what is that?" He was about 4 years old, okay? I said, those are idols. What? Because he pays attention in Sunday school. "Dad, we need to smash all of those right now." I'm like, "Well, no, son, we're not going to smash all of the idols right now." "But they're idols." "This store would be really upset with us if we just smashed all of these. We need to tell people that are buying these things that they're going to hell if they worship those things." We do, Hudson. We should. Then I walked out. It was in this mall. And so we walked out of there, and we saw a restaurant, and it had a 5-foot-tall Buddha out front. And then he lost it. Okay, let's sit down on the bench out here. "Dad, we got to tell them. We got to tell them that they need to turn to Jesus, that they need forgiveness, that they need God's love." "Yeah, we should." He ran up to a few people and told them, "If you've seen the idols in there, you need to learn about Jesus." The kid has the heart of an evangelist, and I love it. But we fall into the same idol worship, just in a subtle way. I'm not saying that we lose our salvation the moment we set our attention or affection on something we make or want for ourselves, but we are spitting on the grace of God when we do that. He has welcomed us into his covenant. God will accomplish all of his promises. God will forever remain faithful to his people. God will judge with perfect justice in the end. And God is the holy king over everyone and everything, so we bow only to him. And that's how this chapter ends. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. The Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Before him. God is the creator. If he is the creator and we are his creation, then only he has the right to call us to silence, to bow in worship. So I want you to go to your knees if you're physically able just for a moment. We're going to bow before him. God has an end game. God will deal with perfect justice. We see the wickedness around us. We see even the idolatry within us. And we forget who is the righteous judge. And it's not a will be, because right now God is the holy king over everyone, over everything. And he's calling the whole earth to bow before him. Some people, it will be too late. They will reject him. They'll instead resort to cheap imitation temptations. Their eyes are not set on the far kingdom. For you and for me, we're distracted, we're afraid, we're anxious, we're worrying. And God says, wait for it. Hold on. Live by faith in God, even when you don't understand what God is doing. Right? And here is how the story ends. As we bow before him, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. People of God, wait for it. Wait for it. There is a far kingdom at the other side of the glass, beyond the sea, beyond the noise. God has an end game to beat all end games. He is the righteous judge who will rule with perfect justice in the end. We are his people. He is our God. We bow before him alone, for he is the holy king over everyone and everything. So set our affection, oh, set your attention on him. This is his call, the little-known prophet Habakkuk.